Take your Bibles once again and turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. In the past couple of weeks, we've been considering some covenants that God has chosen to make, either with an individual, with a particular nation, or on the behalf of His elect. And we've considered in our journey the relationship between the first Adam and God Almighty, there in Genesis chapter 2, where God tells the man, you may freely eat of everything in the garden, but one particular tree and its fruit is off limits. The day that you partake of that fruit, you will die. And then God, we saw, made a covenant with Noah after the worldwide flood. And God put a bow. When God would see the rainbow there in the clouds, He would remember the promise that He gave to Noah, that God would never again destroy the world by water in a global flood. And yet Peter tells us that the world that now is kept in reservation for fire. And then we consider the Abrahamic covenant, which is a very detailed covenant. There we saw literal things like the land, and an actual people, a physical people that would descend from Abraham and eventually become the 12 tribes of Israel in that blessed nation. Literal things, however, were pointing to much greater spiritual realities, but nonetheless, they are real. And then we considered the fact last week that the land promises given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, when God cut that covenant with those offerings that were laid out in a straight line, and God walked in the very midst of those sacrifices, and they were consumed by fire. There God ratified this covenant, that God was the one actively involved making the covenant. Abraham was a passive recipient of that covenant. But in Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verses 24, all the way down to verse 27, we have a marvelous 490-year timepiece that God says that within that 490 years, certain things would be accomplished. The city would be rebuilt when the exile folks returned from their Babylonian / Persian captivity. And there would be three waves of exiles that would return. One under Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. You find that in Ezra chapter 1. Then in Ezra chapter 7, you would find another return group of exiles under Ezra, the scribe. And then the third return was under Nehemiah, who was more of a political. He was the governor. He was the one that oversaw the rebuilding of the walls. It took some 52 days for them to do that. And again, you find that delineated in the book of Nehemiah. But we come down to that verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. We're going to hold off in defining what the word confirm there means. That's going to come up hopefully either in this lesson or in the next lesson this morning. The controversy is, who's the he in verse 27? Well, there's one school of thought that says that the he here is the Antichrist, a future Antichrist, still future even in respects to our time frame, and this is the year 2018. So we've been waiting now for a very long time for this so-called one world ruler, monitoring everyone's movements, using modern technology of satellites and drones and microchips implanted in certain body parts, and then a cashless society being introduced where all the transactions will be done through automation and high-tech computers. Well, that's still future for us, and it's been running now for several thousand years, waiting for this one-man ruler to come on the scene. But however, there's another school of thought, which I hold to, And that is that the pronoun he in verse 27 is not a future one world ruler, but none other than the person that's mentioned both twice rather in verse 25 and 26, that being Messiah, the Prince, Christ himself. I believe that the covenant that's mentioned in verse 27 is not a 7-year peace treaty made by the one man ruler with the nation of Israel. Why in the world would you want 7 years of peace? If I'm going to sit down and sign a peace treaty, why not make it long-lasting versus just 7 years? But nonetheless, I believe that the covenant that's being confirmed in verse 27 is the new covenant that Jesus talks about the night of his betrayal when he offered up the cup and said, "This cup, this wine, represents the blood of the new covenant which will be shed for many." And when Christ said that, the shedding of that blood was still a few hours to his future. But nonetheless, it was accomplished. Well, beloved, let's continue our journey into the covenants forged by the Godhead before time and space. This eternal covenant of redemption, this grand scheme, this eternal covenant of redemption, a covenant that was bathed in the grace and mercy of the triune Godhead to rescue a peculiar people to the praise of his majesty. That's what I believe is in context here. This grand and glorious covenant of redemption, this covenant of saving grace, where God before time gave to his Son an innumerable people that no man could number, and Jesus promised to vouchsafe on their behalf their eternal salvation. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, when the scripture says that God's people are a peculiar people. Doesn't mean that they're strange or they're way out there in left field. We're not using the word peculiar in that sense. But the word peculiar here is because God has chosen to shower them with his special, unconditional grace, mercy, and love. In that sense, they stand out from the non-elect. And in that sense, they are a very peculiar people, especially when they live out that salvation in an evil and a corrupt generation. Their light will shine and their saltiness will aggravate the sinfulness of that darkened culture. 1 Peter chapter 2, notice verses 5. Notice how Peter describes Jew and Gentile believers who were congregating in the same churches throughout Asia Minor. He refers to them as lively stones. Now notice, there were two temples in the past, but they were made of dead cold stones. Notice that the temple that Jesus leaves behind, the final temple, is a living temple because it is made with living or lively stones. Living individuals are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So notice how Peter uses the imagery of the temple. He borrows the imagery. But in this case, we are not dead blocks of granite or marble. We are men and women who have hearts of flesh, who have been made sensitive and warm. We can feel pain. We can empathize. We can show compassion because we have hearts no longer of stone, but we have hearts made of flesh that are warm, lively, and sensitive. Also, he calls us a spiritual house. And was not the temple also referred to as the house of God? But notice, this house is composed of people, not of stone, not of curtains, not of silver and gold overlaying wood, but lively stones. Notice, a holy priesthood. Again, he borrows the imagery of the Old Testament, does he not? And notice, to offer up not bloody sacrifices, but under the new covenant, we bring better sacrifices. That even speaks better than the blood of Abel, according to Hebrews. Here we bring spiritual sacrifices. And there's another portion of scripture, I believe by the Apostle Paul, that those sacrifices are from our lips of praise and thanksgiving to God. And notice that these spiritual sacrifices are to be acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So notice, versus having a man-centered worship, which many churches today have devolved into, pleasing the flesh, addressing touchy-feely issues, we are to bring, beloved, sacrifices that have a God-centeredness to them. Our worship is to be aimed towards God, to pleasing Him, rendering to Him the honor and the due and the fear and the acclamation that should only be given to Him and not to the flesh. Then drop down to verses 9. Notice also how Peter continues. But ye, in the plural, save Jews, save Gentile, in these congregations sprinkled throughout Asia Minor, ye are a chosen generation. Election brought into the picture. Not only a holy priesthood, but a royal priesthood, because we serve a king. We serve a priestly king who resides in heaven. A holy nation. Well, beloved, when you read the Old Testament, the people of Israel were far from being a holy collective people. I think you would have to agree to that. A peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him that has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So here again, when it says that we are a peculiar people, it's not because we're strange or we're wacky or we act in an off-colored lifestyle. We are peculiar in the fact that God has chosen out of His own free will, only known to Him, He has chosen to save many and to call them His sons and His daughters. In that sense, we have been made a very peculiar people. We are to stand out from the world. Further, by way of introduction here this morning, this supreme covenant of grace, this covenant of redemption, was given or forged in time by way of a progressive revelations to the sons of men. Facets to a pure singular diamond to be purchased by Messiah the Prince, who was to be cut off, but not for Himself. Turn to Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. Notice what Jesus says of Himself in Mark's rendering, Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. And Jesus did not come to be served, but He came as the servant. But notice what He said of Himself in Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. When He came in His humiliation, when He comes to earth as the God-man, He didn't come to be ministered to, but He came to minister and to give His life a ransom for the many, His elect. Well, beloved, so far we have considered the relationship between God and Adam in the garden. We considered the relationship between God and Noah when God gave that covenant to Noah, never again to destroy the world by a global flood. And also in that covenant, God also promised that while this present world, the world in which we now live, not the world that Noah came out of, but the world in which we now live, would continue to the end. And there would be the changing of the seasons. There would be the plowing of the fields, there would be the sowing of the seed, and there would be the harvesting. Summer would then come into fall, fall would turn to winter like now, and winter would then turn to spring, and the seasonal cycles would continue. And so God gave that promise to Noah. Then we considered the relationship between God and Abraham, and that covenant was then passed down to Isaac, Ishmael being passed over, and then when Isaac had his two boys, Esau is passed over, and the promise then goes to Jacob. Jacob in turn has 12 boys and at least a couple of daughters, and there that promised line goes into the line of Judah, and then it trickles down into David, Solomon. Mary and Joseph were both blood relatives of David, and then eventually Messiah the Prince would come as the babe in Bethlehem. And then last week we considered the fact that the land promises, the fact that the Israelites did achieve all of the land that God promised Abraham there in Genesis chapter 15. We looked very extensively at the book of Joshua. And the book of Joshua is so clear, and yet you can show those verses to individuals, and they just don't get it. Either they're blind because God has blinded them, or they choose to be willingly ignorant. And then we looked at the law. Eventually that law was given to Moses. We have the old covenant with all of the tabernacle and all of the temple trappings, the sacrifices, the priesthood, and the fact that the nation of Israel would eventually give to us a wonderful Savior. Well, I want to consider now is the promises that were made to David, the so-called Davidic covenant. Let us turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. When you read the first 11 verses of 2 Samuel 7, as we turn there, David has a grand idea pop in his mind. And that idea, and he shares this with the prophet Nathan. At this time, the tabernacle, or what was left of the tabernacle, was still there. And David says to himself in verses 2, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." And so you still have the Ark of the Covenant, apparently, housed within some type of a tent structure, some type of a tent covering. And here David is sitting in this beautiful kingly palace made of cedar. And so he gets this idea to build the temple. And Nathan says, even Nathan gets caught up in this. Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that is in thy heart, for the Lord is with thee." So Nathan gives a rubber stamp to David's desire. Now, on the surface, it was a noble desire. Nothing wrong. However, when you read the rest from verses all the way down to verse 11, God basically tells Nathan, as Nathan is walking away from the king, assuming that business was all done, God instructs Nathan to go back and tell David, "Well, good idea, but you're not the one that's going to build the temple, because you're a bloody man. But your son is going to build me that temple." Well, with that in mind, look at verses 12 to 17. And here we find what is called the Davidic covenant. Now, I'm going to read very carefully, and I would like you to put your Bible caps on and see whether or not you can see not only someone that I would call the lesser David, but you should be able to pick up on the other person that's being referred to in the prophecy or in the covenant called the greater David. Ready? "And when thy days be fulfilled," this is God now, this is Nathan telling God, I mean Nathan telling David, God's words, in light of David's desire to build the temple, but he's being told, "You're not going to build it, but your son will. And thou shalt sleep with thy fathers," David, "when you're dead, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." Now that's a real broad stroke. Initially, it is referring to Solomon. But I'm here to tell you that this covenant, this promise, has a much more further touch as it looks upon Jesus Christ, who did issue literally from David's bowels and sits now in his kingdom at the Father's right hand. A descendant of David in the flesh, though glorified, sits at the Father's right hand. So in verses 12, we're letting the cat out of the bag, there are two Solomons being referred to here. The lesser Solomon, David's son, and the greater Solomon, who would also be a descendant of both David and Solomon. He shall build a house for my name. Well, Solomon did build a structure, did he not? Well, what did we just got done reading in Peter? Jesus has his own house. Jesus has his own temple. Jesus has his own building that he's currently building, right? So, lesser Solomon, greater Solomon. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, we do know that since the temple was destroyed up until the present time, there's no Jewish king on earth sitting in Jerusalem reigning over a kingdom. Even when they were exiled, when the Assyrians took the 10 northern tribes and scattered them, and when the Babylonians came and destroyed the first temple, there was no king on no throne. There was no king in exile sitting on a throne in Babylon, recognized as a king of a what? Conquered nation. So when it says forever, we have to understand what does that forever mean, apparently, within the context that it's given. I will be his father. Did not Jesus refer to the one in heaven as what? His father? Did he not instruct us to pray, our Father, which art in heaven? He shall be my son. On three occasions, did not the Father say, behold, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now here's where it gets a little dicey. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. Kind of hang on to your hats. And some of you who are very familiar with the scriptures ought to automatically be able to see how this applies or did apply to the greater David or the greater Solomon. My mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, that's the first king, whom I put before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Look at that verse 16. Forever? Well, there was a definite break with the 10 northern tribes in 721 BC when the Assyrians took that kingdom away. And there was a definite break when the Babylonians came on three occasions and took away that king and that throne, right? And all during the intertestament period, there was no king on any throne there in Israel. Now, you may want to include Herod, but he was a usurper. He was only half a Jew, and he was placed there by the Romans, as far as the human agency that actually placed him there. And from AD 70 to the present, there's no Jewish person reigning there in Jerusalem, even at this present time. So how do we make sense of verses 16? Is this still a prophecy from our vantage point? Or even has this been fulfilled, like the land promises given to Israel? According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So when you read a theology book or you read a commentary on 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to verses 17 is normally referred to as the Davidic covenant. And it definitely touches Solomon because we're talking about a house that was going to be built, the Ark of the Covenant going from being housed in a tent into a standing, freestanding building called the Temple. Okay, are you with me so far? Wow. Again, I submit to you that there's two Solomons being referred to in this particular covenant. The physical Solomon that would be issued out of David's own loins shortly through his marriage with Bathsheba. But I believe that there's a greater Solomon being pictured here. Okay, now let's look at that verses 14. Because some people may raise the objection. Well, if you're claiming that this also applies to Jesus, we got a problem with that verse 14, especially where it says, if he commits sin. Well, let me approach verse 14 here. The first thing I want to lay on the table is this. As you look at that verses 14, I want to ask a question. Show me in the Old Testament where either David or Solomon were ever chastened with rods or beaten with whips. We have a lot of people today that say, preacher, you gotta interpret literally. Okay. I would say that God has gone out of his way through the pen of the inspired Old Testament writers to give in much detail the life of David as well as the life of Solomon. You can read 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, you can read 1 Kings, Chronicles, and see much detail given on the life of David and Solomon. Another question. When David, for instance, was on the run from Solomon, from King Saul, as he was on the run from King Saul, hiding in dens and in caves, living amongst the Philistines, even making believe that he was crazy with his own spittle dripping out of his mouth, when was David ever beat with rods? When was David ever captured by any of Solomon's hunters after David, and they got their hands on him and they tied him to a post and they whipped him? You don't find it because it never occurred. Another question. When did this ever happen to Solomon? My word, when you read 2 Samuel and Kings and you look at Solomon's reign, he was out there conquering and establishing and reinforcing his kingdom. Matter of fact, people came to him with gifts. Did not the Queen of Sheba, with great curiosity, leave her home, probably from Africa, probably Arabia, or Africa, to simply gaze upon the wealth of Solomon? And what was her words to Solomon? Only the half's been told, right? Well, when was Solomon ever beat with rods? When was Solomon ever whipped with whips? You ain't gonna find it. But I submit to you this morning. The greater Solomon was beat with whips, was he not, by the Romans? And when they put that crown of thorns upon his head, did they not take reeds, which is a pretty good rod, and take those reeds and beat the top of his head or the side of his face with the plaited thorns upon his brow? There, I believe, is Christ. But then again, you say, but preacher, Jesus never committed sin. And I would agree. So how is Preacher Bob going to be able to get around that one? Well, hang on to your seats. Now, are you ready to go a little deeper in our swimming pool here this morning? Turn to Isaiah 52. Let's see if we can make sense of this verse 14 in light of the greater Solomon. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 52. Now remember, the question this morning is, where in the Old Testament were either David or Solomon beat with rods or beat with whips? Where do we find that recorded in sacred scripture? Where? Pray tell. In light of the fact that extensive documentary history in the historical narrative of Samuel, Chronicles, and Kings outlines the life of both of these great men. But nowhere is to be found any beating with rods or being whipped. Ready? Look at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. And everyone will agree that this is a messianic prophecy. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Well, Jesus was done. All that was done to him, but the cross before the crown. As many were astonished at his visage, his facial features was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And all conservative commentators and the commentaries will point to verse 14, to the brutal treatment that Jesus did experience when he was beat with whips and beat with reeds. Notice in verse 14, this servant of the Lord, this one that was going to be exalted and to be extolled and praised as we ought to do in church, before the praise and the exaltation, verse 14 speaks of his humiliation and the brutal, merciless treatment given to him by the sons of men. So shall he, now who's the he in verse 15? It's the servant of verse 13. So shall he sprinkle many nations, not just simply the Israelites. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which has not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. What was Ananias' words to Saul when he baptized him and addressed him as Brother Saul, Brother Paul? God has chosen you to what? To stand in the witness before kings. And what do you find transpiring there in the book of Acts? Towards the end of Paul's life, or towards the end of the book of Acts, you find Paul standing before several key Roman officials who represented the Caesar back at Rome. And Paul gave his testimony, Paul gave his witness, as well as preaching what? Righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And Felix, his knees were knocking, and Agrippa told Paul, what? Go away, I'll hear you another time. And I bet that time never came. So I submit that, number one, as my argument, that in verses 14 of 2 Samuel 7, when it came to the whipping and beating with the rods, neither Solomon nor David experienced those literally, because you can't find that anywhere in the recorded text of history in the Old Testament. So apparently we're talking about someone else within that covenant, someone else within that prophecy that was given to David and more likely was passed on to King Solomon. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 8. Look at Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 8. Remember, the Bible tells us in Daniel 9, Messiah the prince was to be cut off. Well, look at Isaiah 53 and verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. And why was he cut off? For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Wow. He was stricken. Now you remember that little rough spot in that verse 14? Where it says if he commits iniquity? Right? Well, how does verses 8 end? Why was he cut off? For his own sin? No. For the transgression of his people. He who knew no sin became sin. And I submit 2 Samuel 7:14, where it says, if he commits sin, was a reference to the imputation of our sins upon him. And he who knew no sin, Paul writes, became sin. How's that? Turn to Isaiah 53, go up to verses 4 to 5. Surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him, notice, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. What does verse 14 of 2 Samuel 7 tell us? He will be beat with rods and with many stripes. But he was wounded for our transgression. If he commits sin, well, yeah. He committed in the sense that he who knew no sin became our sin. He was bruised for our what? Iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Now get this, church, with his stripes we are healed. And when Peter quotes verse 5 in the New Testament, he uses the concept of the healing beating to our salvation, first and foremost, before it even addresses the physical healing of any part of our bodies. Peter puts it in the context of this healing being referred to as our salvation. Well, have I drawn enough picture here? Again, we still got that rub. What about this idea of Jesus and our sins? Well, drop down to verse 12 of Isaiah 53. Therefore will I divide a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Beloved, there was two thieves killed that day, along with him. He was numbered as a transgressor, and he, here it comes, bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressor. I believe in that context, verses 14 of 2 Samuel 7 can easily refer to Jesus. He did not commit any sin on his behalf. Okay? Daniel 9 is quite clear. He was to be cut off for the sins of his people, but not for himself. But on the cross, he was numbered. He was numbered as if he had transgressed. And there I find the fulfillment of that 2 Samuel 7:14. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5. And here you see the verse more plainly than I can ever say it through the pen of Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And look at verses 20 to 21. What does Paul say? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Ready? For God had made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now that's much clearer than any way that I can place it or even say it. He who knew no sin. On the cross, he did become it. In that sense, he committed sin. Because he bore our sins. What does it say in that verse? To be sin for us who knew no sin, that he might be made the right, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews the 9th chapter. And consider verse 28. Hebrews 9, verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Notice, to bear. He was the sin bearer. He every sacrifice foreshadowed him. When the high priest laid his hands on that second goat, the scapegoat that was to be led off into the wilderness to fall prey and to die, a picture of our sins being carried away. In that imagery, the high priest laid his hands and he conferred the sins of the nation were laid upon that innocent victim. And then it was led out outside the city, outside the camp to die. Again, I see 2 Samuel 7:14 is a beautiful portrait of the greater Solomon. And in that sense, whatever Jesus accomplished, he would sit and rule and reign as a king today. And therefore, that part of that covenant has been fulfilled. The kingdom continues. Christ reigns forever, and there will be no end to his kingdom, as we shall see. And then lastly, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Ready? Here's how we reconcile or make sense with that 14th verse of 2 Samuel 7. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. Notice, by whose stripes ye are healed. So notice in verse 24, Peter is making reference to the passage way back in Isaiah 53. And the healing that Peter applies here, first and foremost, deals with our salvation versus being cured of your cancer. It speaks primarily to the healing of the soul and being granted forgiveness and being justified in the sight of a holy God. So with all this in mind, let's go back to the prophecy or to the covenant. Let's go back to 2 Samuel. After all the information that I've given to you, and maybe for some who hear this for the first time, it's going to sound strange. You may even say, well, that's heresy. Well, then you got to come up with something better then. I'm not just simply saying, well, this is what it means, and then just simply turning a page. I'm trying to offer to you some exposition here. When thy days be fulfilled, David, when you die, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee. Notice here, it's a singular seed. Singular seed. And then you have the covenant with Abraham. Then you come to the book of Galatians, where the Apostle Paul wants us to know very, very specifically seed singular versus seeds with an S, plural. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Well, beloved, I'm here to tell you that kingdom has been established. The same kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar had to deal with in the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel. What does he talk about God? His kingdom is over all. He does as he pleases, not only in the army of heaven, but also what? On the creatures who walk upon this globe. And what does Nebuchadnezzar say by way of paraphrasing? Whatever God wants to do, whatever God wants to get, he's going to do it, and God's going to get it. And God will give to anyone the right to sit on the throne, and God has the prerogative to knock him off the throne. Agreed? In Daniel 4? He shall build a house for my name. Yeah, Solomon built the stone house. I'm here to tell you, Jesus is in the process of building a spiritual house, according to St. Peter and St. Paul. Read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11, all the way into chapter 3, verses 7. And you can't escape that unless you're blind. Either God has blinded you because you're unfaithful with the light that he's given you, or you have chosen to be blind yourself willingly because you don't want to see it, because you are more in tune to man's tradition and the teachings of men versus the teachings of Scripture. He shall build the house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Is not Christ seated at the Father's right hand? According to the New Testament writers. Has he not passed into his glory? Question, is Jesus simply sitting on the edge of his throne? Jesus can't sit all the way back against the very back part of his throne and sit comfortably and with much assurance that he's king? Or is Jesus only allowed to sit halfway on that throne because he only has half a kingdom and he's still waiting for the rest? No. The Lord Jesus Christ sits very comfortably on his throne at the Father's right hand. I will be his father, and he will be my son. What's the relationship found in the New Testament between the Father and between the Son of God on earth? If he commit iniquity, and I believe that I have faithfully and biblically addressed that, when the sins of his people were imputed to him, the Bible says, not me, he was numbered with the transgressors. Peter says, he bore our sins. Isaiah says what? He bore our transgressions. He was cut off, not for himself, but he was cut off for the sins of his people. I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. Jesus was beat. So much so, Isaiah says in the 52nd chapter, even his face, his countenance, was unrecognizable. He was literally beat to a pulp. But my mercy shall not depart away from him. As I took it from Saul, King Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever according to all these words and according to all this vision. So did Nathan speak unto David. Well, with the time remaining, we now have to address the issue, has this been fulfilled? Or, as I mentioned just a while ago, is Jesus only allowed to sit on the edge of his throne because it hasn't been yet complete? Well, let's turn to the New Testament, Acts chapter 2. Let's see what the Holy Spirit said through the lips of some of the inspired speakers as well as the inspired writers. So verses going to another man, verses going to fallible man, verses appealing to the scholars who normally get things wrong, we're going to make our appeal to Scripture. Here on the day of Pentecost, the 120 so-called beloved members of the first church there in Jerusalem, the church, the house that Jesus left behind, are gathering, and the Spirit of God comes upon them, and you know the rest of that story. But while that was going on, there were many Jewish representatives all across the Roman world. Matter of fact, 16 different dialects, 16 different locations and tongues, languages are actually mentioned by Luke in the historical narrative there in Acts chapter 2. And Peter finally gets their attention. And Peter begins to speak, I believe now, in one tongue that everybody could understand, and that was their mother tongue, in the Hebrew. And as he's going into his message, we come across verses 22 and 23. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, okay, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. So here we see that the Holy Spirit working through the life of Jesus Christ, every miracle, every sign, every wonder, water to wine, raising Lazarus, letting the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to leap and walk, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Now, beloved, stop and think. He is talking to a large group of Jews who came from outside Judea. Their locations are given to you, my dear friends, all the way back in verses 8, all the way down to verse 11. So that means that some of these people were already in the city before the day of Pentecost, because they had to be there, what? Also for the Passover. Passover and Pentecost were two festivals that Jewish males were required to be in Jerusalem. And since they were dotted across the Roman Empire, it took a little bit of traveling back in those days, right? Would you agree? To go from certain portions of the Roman Empire and to travel all the way to Jerusalem to be there in accordance with the law of Moses for Passover and Pentecost. Probably some of these people were in Jerusalem, probably in the closing portion of Jesus' public ministry. What does he say? In verse 22, you yourselves know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified, whom God had raised up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him. Now this is found in Psalm 16. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. More also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thy suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. That's Psalm 16, the promise of the resurrection, not only of David, but apparently here Peter is applying it to the greater David. Thou hast made known to me the way of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy and with countenance. Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us this day. Now get this. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this, what is the this? The words found in verse 30. Before spake of not a millennial reign on earth, but a third or fourth rebuilt temple based on your interpretation. The resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Spirit, he, Christ, hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. So how was the Davidic covenant fulfilled? How can a blood descendant of David and Solomon be reigning even now, forever? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, the Davidic covenant would never have been fulfilled. I submit to you, from the very lips of Peter himself, Peter tells us very plainly that the promise given to David in 2 Samuel 7, 11 to 17, has been completely fulfilled, lock, stock, and barrel. Jesus is not sitting on the edge of a throne. He sits very comfortably with the keys of life and death in his hand. And he doesn't need to ask our permission to act kingly. Turn the page, Acts 3. Here Peter preaches another message after the day of Pentecost. Okay, this is after. Look at verse 19 to 26, and then I'll close. Let's see if Peter somehow was told later by someone, Peter, you got it wrong. And Peter somehow has to regroup and remodify his message in Acts 2. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. That's Deuteronomy 18. It shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet, referring to Jesus, shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel unto those that followed after, so from Solomon all the way to Malachi, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant, which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed, singular, shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed, not just Jews, ethnic Jews in the flesh, but even the dogs and the pigs and the Gentiles. Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So notice how this dispensing of everlasting life, and notice how all the fulfillment of the prophets, now according to Peter, from Samuel unto Malachi, all of that completely fulfilled. And here Peter was referring to the fact or implying the resurrection. Remember, a dead, rotting Jesus in a tomb can save no one. A dead, rotting body can make intercession for no one. And a dead, rotting body can sit and rule from no throne. So I submit to you, beloved, based on Scripture itself, that the Davidic covenant has been completely fulfilled in the greater Solomon, of which God gave that prophecy to Nathan, who in turn gave it to David. In his name, amen.